It's a delight to be here this morning. We're pulling into the summer season. Usually we go on vacation about this time each year, and we have not gone on vacation yet. Instead, we're here. We're doing an Old Testament survey right now, and then we'll do a New Testament survey, God willing. But this is a class very much on the level and attitude and approach that you might have if you were taking an Old Testament seminary class. This is not your father's Oldsmobile. This is a little bit more than that. And so if it's something that meets your needs, we're glad you're here this morning. If it's not, we ask you to snore quietly. I am a guy, and as a guy, I've got one thing I need to tell you people that most guys in here probably know, maybe a few of you ladies know. Bulldozers are great. I don't know what it is about them, but there's just something really tremendous. If you've never had the chance to sit on one, you need to. If you've never had the chance just to sort of put your hand near one when that big old diesel engine is going, It you need to. It sounds great. And you can do the most incredible things with a bulldozer. You can move anything you want. You can take a bulldozer and you can go up to a house and you win. I love bulldozers. Bulldozers, at least the tractor, the Caterpillar track part, were invented by the grandfather of the guy who owns the San Antonio Spurs. Holt, out of San Antonio. Back in the early 1900s, he got a patent on it, I believe. And bulldozers are great because you have this massive engine, you have this blade, and you have this caterpillar track, and you can just push anything you want around. Al's seen it done many times. You can clear fields. You can clear tropical rainforest if you want to with bulldozers. Bulldozers can just knock anything over and scrape it clean. You can take an ugly building with ugly trees and shrubbery and overgrowth and bring in a bulldozer and have it all just clean as a plate you could eat on. But because bulldozers were invented in 1909 or so, it has not always been that way. And before the days of bulldozers, if you had a town, here's my picture of a town. I drew that all myself. I know you're thinking, ooh, that's a Rembrandt. No, I did that. That's the town. The green stuff below it, that's the ground. The blue, that's the sky. You with me? Okay, if you go back, let's go back to the time of Abraham. Let's go back several thousand years before Christ. If you've got a town on a hill and heaven forbid an earthquake comes and levels the town or an enemy or something like that, you don't have a bulldozer to scrape it clean. Well, the town was built there for a reason. Either it's on a little bit of a knoll, so it's just a little higher up, so when it rains, you're not the swamp. Or it's built by a stream, or it's built near a road. There are reasons for the town being there. Those reasons may still exist, even though the town gets leveled. So how do you do? What do you do without a bulldozer? You build on top of it. And that's what happened. The towns would get leveled and they'd just build on top. Then that would get leveled and they'd build on top again. Then that would get leveled. And after a while, they wouldn't build on top. And then the grass starts growing up and the wind starts blowing in dirt. And pretty soon, a few thousand years later, you've got a hill. There's a Hebrew word for hill or mound. That Hebrew word is the word tel. T-E. L-L. Sometimes they spell it with one L. But tel is the Hebrew word. You with me? So you can go out in the Middle East and there'll be not just a few hundred, not just a few thousand. There's like 50,000 of these mounds just mysteriously existing in places. And up until a few hundred years ago, it'd been so long since the cities had grown over, people didn't know that there used to be towns there. They just thought it was a weird part of the geography. You've got these mounds. That's an area where there are mounds on the ground. And so that's what people thought. And it was only a couple of hundred years ago that people started figuring out, oh, wait a minute, that's not just a natural hill. there's something under there or something in there. And they started excavating some of these. And so there is a way to do it. Now, when they first started excavating back in the early 1800s, they just go in there and start digging around. And they really made a mess of things. Because you can recall from the picture I showed you how this happened over time and levels. And so if you really want to go in and figure out the history of that mound, of that tell, you need to do it carefully. And not just some skelter, helter, skelter, random, go in and dig for something you can sell. Okay? So that's what good archaeology has taught in the last 150 years as they've worked on it. So now they do that, and what they do when they excavate one of these tells is they'll go in very carefully, and they'll first dig a sounding or a shaft to see how many levels and how far down it goes. And then they'll take squares in the Middle East. The squares they'll usually take are somewhere around 10 to 15 meters square. Think about, 10 square meters is what, 33 square feet or something. So something like that. So 33 to 45 square feet. They use meters, metric system over there when they do their archaeological digs. And if you read the digs and the write-ups of the digs, it's always in the metric system. So they'll dig these squares. Now the problem is, how many of you eat your food carefully? Some of you do. There are some obsessive compulsive people who eat their food starting at one corner of the plate and just kind of work their way around the plate. There are people who are not, they're the opposite of that, and they just take their plate and mash it all together and mix it all up and make their own casserole at the meal and start eating. And then there are the dabblers like my wife who will take a little bit here and take a little bit there and take a little bit there and then be done before you even realize it doesn't look like they ate anything. But yet they feel like they're well fed. And so different kinds. Well, it's the same way with these mounds if you're not careful. I'd go out there and what I'd want to do is first just take everything off of the first layer and do the first layer. It's like taking the frosting off the top of the cake. Okay? And then I'd take all the pictures and everything. Then I'd eat that whole top layer of the cake and take everything off and go to the next layer. And then take all my pictures. Well, they don't do that. And it makes sense they don't, because if you do that, all that you've got left when you're done is the original layer. So instead, they want to keep various layers, and they're very deliberate and very careful. They don't excavate the whole thing always. Oh, if they find a certain palace or a certain library or a certain the house, they'll excavate that house. But they don't just tear down all of the levels. They do it in layers. Does that make sense? Okay, this is all important. This is important, so you got to work with me here. Now, when you do something like this, you got to figure out what the ages are and what the dates are of what you're digging up, right? So there are lots of ways that they do this, try to determine what is the age of what it is we're doing. The most common used in the Middle East, as bizarre as it may sound, are the types of pottery they encounter. Because both from the makeup of the clay of the pots, but especially the style of the pots, they're able to make determinations. If I brought my sister Catherine, who throws pots up here, she could probably give us some more detail than I understand. But I know that there's a difference between pots that are thrown with a mechanical wheel, one that moves faster than one that moves slower. And there's a difference between pots that are hand-shaped because they don't have wheels yet. And there are differences in the shape of the pot and the use of the pot and the thickness of the pot. And you might say, I can't believe they can really date things just by what they look like and how they function that way. But they can. It's not much different than the way we could dig out centuries later a Model T and a 59 Chevy. And if we knew enough about car models, we'd be able to say, hey, that 59 Chevy, wherever we found that could not have been in the 30s, because it's a 59 Chevy. So one of the ways that they date, in fact, one of the more exacting, often used ways is by pottery types. There are other ways that they date. Another way is a datable destruction. If you can tell that a village was totally destroyed and you know when that destruction happened, it allows you to ascertain at least that layer of the village, what happened to it. Make sense? And so if you went to Nagasaki in 1945 after the atomic explosion and you looked at it, you'd be able to say, that looks like about 1945. Because we know that the atom bomb exploded in Nagasaki at that time period. There's a destruction that's datable. Now, as bizarre as it may sound, especially when we're dealing with thousands of years sometimes, another way that they can tell are by tree rings. And you might be sitting there saying, well, show me the 2,000-year-old tree. Well, I don't have a 2,000-year-old tree. But what they do is they'll take a tree that's alive today. You know how tree rings work, right? You got really fat rings that show good year of growth, lots of rain and all. You got really skinny rings for the years of drought and not much rain. And what one tree gets as far as rain is probably what another tree in the neighborhood's going to get. And so they figured out, the scientists figured out they can tell from trees, you can tell ages, not just of the trees that are still there and still alive, but you can take one tree that you might find in the roofing structure of a house or a hut, and you can compare it to another tree that might be there as just rotten wood or in another part of the house or at another age of a building or to a living tree. That we have, and they're able to start with living trees and match up rings in such a way that they have built back in time ring structures in various places around the world. It's a fascinating study. Dendrochronology is what it's called, for what it's worth. Now, that is the type of dating that was used to help calibrate this next kind of dating, radiocarbon dating. And radiocarbon dating is a tool where they've tried to calibrate or figure out how it works by using dendrochronology and tree dating to sort of verify. The reason that works is because if you're alive, you're using carbon dioxide, and your body in the process of carbon dioxide is absorbing carbon-14, among other carbon isotopes. Carbon-14 is an unstable isotope, but your body absorbs it. And if you're a plant, for example, you probably, if it's a living plant, would have, if you're a plant, well, you're not a plant. If you got a plant, there you go. If you've got a plant, that plant absorbs and should have a level of carbon-14 that's equal to the atmosphere around the plant at the time. So carbon-14 is this radioisotope. Now, the thing is when you die, you start losing carbon-14. It starts depleting, and it depletes at a known rate. It's got a known half-life and a known depletion rate, and it's an exponential depletion, and there is, scientists are able to measure the depletion. And so what they'll do is they'll take a little bit of whatever fossil or whatever item it is they're dating in this way, a tree or whatever it may be, they can take part of it and burn a small part of it, and they can measure off how much of the carbon-14 is emitted, was left there, versus the other radioisotopes. And they measure that, or they can put it in this AMS machine, accelerated mass spectrometry, which measures the carbon-14 in it. Now, that's not effective dating going back forever and ever and ever, but it's been shown to be fairly effective for thousands of years, at least for the time periods that we're talking here. So this is our archaeology primer as we look at Abraham in light of a couple of archaeological matters today. So that's what we're trying to do. Understand from these things what we can that affects Abraham and our understanding of Abraham and ultimately matters of faith. So today, we're going to finish looking at Abraham through the light or the lens of archaeology. And as we do that together, we're going to do it in the stream of the narrative of Abraham that we've already been talking about in class. So we've talked about Abraham and how Abraham went and rescued Lot. You remember that? Lot got captured, went and rescued Lot, came back, had the encounter with Melchizedek. I want to pick up the story from there to talk about it. And as we pick up the story from there, if we can go to the Elmo. Genesis chapter 15. Thank you, guys. So this is after Melchizedek, the word of Jehovah, Yahweh the Lord, came to Abram in a vision. And he says, "Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, your reward shall be very great." And Abram says, "Lord God," oh, by the way, we should pause there. This is, y'all are in here not because you have to be, but because you choose to be, right? So this is okay to pause and just take a moment and look at something. Okay, look at this. Lord God, see the way that's written? Usually in the Old Testament, when we're reading, we'll see Lord written like this when it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which just means Lord. Adonai. Or we'll see the Hebrew or the English word with all caps, even big and little caps, right? And that means, y'all remember? Yeah, that's Yahweh. That's how they let us know that it's the name Yahweh in the Hebrew. But this is a weird one because this one has Lord written like that. And it's the only time in your Bibles, when you've got this phrase put together like this, that you're going to see God in all capitals as opposed to God being the way you'd normally see it. You follow what I mean? Did you see that? Look at this. It says, the Lord God. And God is in all capital letters, and Lord is not. The reason why is because you have two Hebrew words there. You've got the Hebrew word Yahweh, and you've got the Hebrew word Adonai. So you've actually got both of those words, Lord, that they would normally translate, but they just think it would look really goofy to translate Lord, or to write it Lord, Lord. They think that looks and reads goofy. So instead, when they come across Yahweh Adonai, they write it Lord God and put God in all caps to let us know. Okay? It's not on the exam, but it's worth knowing. Okay, so Abram says, Yahweh Adonai, Lord God, what are you going to give me? I'm childless. What's the point? Where is it going to go? You give me anything you want, I'm going to be dead. I don't have anybody to pass it on to. Thank you for giving me a great reward, but I already got more sheep than I'm going to eat in my lifetime. Can you imagine talking to God that way? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. That's who you're really giving it to. That's who's in my will. Abram said, you haven't given me a kid. Now, I'm proud of Abram because most men back then would blame their wives. At least he's blaming the Lord. You haven't given me any offspring and a member of my household. One of my is going to be my heir. Well, the word of Yahweh came to him and said, this man's not going to be your heir. Your own son is going to be your heir. And then God brings him outside and says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you can, which you can't. Well, that's going to be your offspring. And Abraham believed Jehovah and counted it to him as right. God counted it to him as righteousness. And God said, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, and there it is again, oh Lord God, Jehovah Lord, Yahweh Lord, how am I to know I'm going to possess it? And God said, you bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a female goat that's 3 years old, a ram that's 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous. It's not sure if he's supposed, it says, bring me a heifer 3 times. So maybe he brings 3 heifers, but maybe he brings a heifer that's been around for 3 times, 3 years old. So Abram brought them, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. Now, he didn't cut the birds in half. That would have been silly, because there's just not much to it. But he cuts the big things in half. When the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Then, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep falls on Abram. Dreadful and great darkness falls on him. So it's really dark. And then the Lord says, you know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. They'll be servants there, afflicted for 400 years. There's some ambiguity in the Hebrew there, whether it's 400 years or four generations. And it picks that up back here where it says they'll come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. Now, bear with me. We'll get through this together. When the sun had gone down, it's real dark. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the carcasses he'd put aside. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And he details the land. What we have here is after Abram has rescued Lot and Melchizedek, he has an encounter with Jehovah God, Yahweh God. And in this, there are two things I want us to focus on. What we know about Abraham and his descendants, whether it's Eliezer of Damascus or his own son. And then also the idea that God would make a covenant with Abraham. You with me? Those are the two things to cover. So let's look at them. First, descendants. I don't know how many of you have descendants. I got five of them. We can loan them out. But I want them back at the end of the day because they're all treasures to me. We've got five descendants. We live in the 21st century, though. So I got to tell you, in the 21st century, even if we didn't have descendants, I could handle it. You know why? Because in the 21st century, we have Social Security. Oh, I know what you're saying. It's terrible. But that's okay. It's better than nothing. We have Medicare. I know what you're saying. That's terrible. But that's okay. It's better than nothing. We have 401ks. I know what you're saying. That's terrible. That's true. And maybe that is nothing at this point. But theoretically, it's better than nothing. We have annuities. We can buy health insurance. We can have retirements. There are retirement homes where we can go when we are old and can't take care of ourselves or just don't want to. Those are modern inventions. Those did not exist at the time of Abraham. As Abraham got old, he was not going to be drawing Social Security. He didn't have a mailing address for the insurance company to send his annuity to. He didn't have a retirement account, and there wasn't a retirement village or home. What he had compared to us is in 2000 BC, that's a goose egg. He really doesn't have any of those programs. You want to know what your Social Security and your retirement was when you were his age? It's called kids. You have children. That's why it's especially important you have a male child. Because the females are going to go off and take care of somebody. You got to have someone who's going to stick around and take care of you and the estate. So the laws back then did a whole lot to help take care of old people in terms of making sure they could have offspring. Even if they didn't have real offspring that are genetic offspring. And it's amazing how many old laws do that. So, Abraham's got some options here. If you're old enough to remember, let's make a deal. Door number one, door number two, and door number three. And as we read through all of the text, here's what over time Abram's options became. Option number one was Eleazar of Damascus that we just read about. Option number two becomes a substitute wife. Sarah says, okay, here's my servant, Hagar. You go have relations with Hagar, and Hagar will bear you offspring. And you'll have someone to take care of us in your old age. A substitute wife. And then option number three, he can wait on the Lord because the Lord promises him his own child, not of Hagar, but of Sarah. Those are his three options. And he actually tries each one of them. I mean, it's not an either or for him. It's kind of like, well, I'll hang on to this one till I get that one. And then once I got that one, I'll hang on to it till I get the other. He was hedging his bet. That's called diversification in your retirement account. Now, this is what Abram's done. Now, why do we care about archaeology on this? Archaeology in the early 1900s, if you ever go to the Louvre in Paris, the big famous world, maybe the greatest museum. I've got, you come to me ahead of time, I'll give you my travel brochure, Louvre in a morning. Okay? You can do it in the morning. There are four things you got to see. This is one of the four. You got to go see the Code of Hammurabi. It's about between 7 and 8 foot tall, and it's this massive rock, and in Akkadian are written 282 laws of King Hammurabi. King Hammurabi started his reign around 1790 BC, reigned till about 1750 BC. And these laws are translated. You can get copies of them. You can read them. You can probably get them free off the internet. But it's amazing, out of the 282 laws that made up his legal system, man, law school must have been a breeze then. This is just 282 written on a rock. I mean, your textbooks would have been heavy. But once you learn those laws, man, that's so different than we got 1.1 million lawyers in America. I know that's too many, but this, we got enough laws to keep all of us busy. Okay? They had 282. Out of just 282, that's the whole thing. Like almost 10% deal with adoption and offspring. It's amazing. So, for example, Eleazar of Damascus, the Bible says that Abram considered him as heir. Was that legal? Well, now, while Hammurabi's a little bit after Abram, it certainly was something they did. Law 185. If a man take in his name, in other words, brings into the family, he's now of my household. That's what Abram said. Eleazar of Damascus, of my household. If a man take in his name, makes him of his household, a young child as a son, and rears him, one may not bring claim for that adopted son. What that means is, if you want to adopt a kid, you can, and whoever's the kid's natural parent can't come back and say, hey, that's mine, later. The kid remains in the household where he's adopted. So archaeology has told us there's integrity in the language, the very language that Abram's using here for Eleazar of Damascus. Now, what about a substitute wife? Well, that's Law 146. If a man takes a wife and the wife gives the man a maidservant, so the maidservant bears children, and then afterwards, the maidservant starts thinking she's higher than the wife, which tells you this is being done because the wife can't bear children. Because she's born children, that makes the maidservant higher than the wife. Then her mistress is not allowed to sell her for money. But she can reduce her to bondage, treat her like a servant. She can make the maidservant chattel. She can treat her poorly. You with me? This is a law, 1790 BC. This well dates within the era of Abram. There were times where women weren't able to bear children, and what the women did is they would take a maidservant and give them to the husband as a substitute wife, and if the maidservant bears children and starts getting uppity over it, then you're allowed to treat them like garbage. You can't sell them, but you can run them off. And that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. Okay, look at Sarah and Hagar in chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, didn't have him any children, but she had some Egyptian gal whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord's prevented me from bearing children, so you go into my servant. Maybe I can have children by her." So Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. After Abram had lived 10 years in Canaan, he took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, as a wife, substitute wife. He went into Hagar, she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, when Sarah saw that Hagar had conceived, Sarah looked with contempt on Hagar. This is Hagar. When Hagar saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, Sarah. And Sarah says, "Well, look what you've done. Here it is. I was willing to give you my servant to your embrace. And something must have happened. Because when she saw she'd conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Now may the Lord judge between you and me." Abram said, "Well, it's law 146. It's in your power, do with her as you please." So Sarah deals harshly with her, and she runs. It's amazing the way archaeology helps unfold some of what's going on with Scripture, isn't it? Okay, so that's the covenant, the descendants. Let's look at covenants. We're going to do covenants a little more briefly. But in the process of reading about Abraham and covenants, we'll read about several covenants he does. Abraham does one with Abimelech, who's the king of Gerar. And they have a covenant over land and a well and all of this stuff. In addition, there are two covenants that Abram makes with God, or God makes with Abraham. And so in the process of these three covenants, we find some very important things. Now, what is a covenant? The Hebrew word berit, which means covenant, berit, is basically that which binds two parties together. It's the agreement that they come together on. It's the mortar that holds together two bricks. Okay? So that's what a covenant is. We're looking at what it is that binds two different parties together. So what is it that bound Abimelech with Abram? That's also called a treaty, by the way, when it's between parties or nations. The same word can be translated as a treaty. It's the agreement between them. So that's what we've got. Now, it's fair to say at this point, as we look at the archaeology and what it's shown us about covenants, you might be asking this question: why do we care? Is it not sufficient simply to just read the Bible and say, okay, Abraham, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord, right arm. Can we not just stop there? Well, we can, and if you want to, that's fine. But the problem is we live in a world of scholars and thought leaders. And we can put on blinders and live in our circle, or we can pay attention to what people in the world are saying, because we're going to have children who grow up and go to Oxford University or go to Texas A&M or really are bright and go to Texas Tech. And they're going to be exposed to some of these thought leaders. And we don't want them to think, gee, my dad or my mom or my granddad or my mom or Aunt Kay or Uncle G or whoever it is. We don't want them to think, well, they're just, bless their hearts, little Southern Baptist evangelicals who haven't seen the world. But now we've studied. Why do I bring that up? Because there are a number of good, solid, substantial scholars who write good, solid, substantial works that don't even believe Abraham existed. It is very popular right now to believe and to teach that Abraham was a fictional character invented by the Jews who were writing their Bible in 600, 700, 800 BC. And if you watch the History Channel, you'll see that on some TV shows, and you'll hear those scholars interviewed. I'm not talking about wing nuts. I'm talking about good, substantial scholars. And what are their reasons? Well, one of the reasons why is because of what we were just reading, Ur of the Chaldees. Scripture says, you know, God said to Abraham, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, the Chaldees didn't exist as a people or a place until after 1000 BC. But we've discussed that in here. That just means that whoever was writing down the most recent version that we've got, someone probably back in 500, 600, 700 BC, who is a prophet, who is putting together God's scriptures, wanted to make sure that out of the three Urs over there, people knew which one it was. So they provide the name. But you see, scholars will say, yes, but it talks about camels. And the camel wasn't domesticated until 1000 BC. So how could Abram have camels? And how could Joseph be carted off to Egypt with camel caravans? But archaeology indicates that there were domesticated camels there. You've got to be able to look at this stuff to be able to stand up for some integrity behind Scripture. So I do think it's an important thing. I think it's worth looking at for a minute because covenants, there's something really interesting about covenants. The law changes. You don't have laws that exist today. You can't have the legal rights you've got in this country today in any other society or country in the world in history. It's unique to our time and our place. And the same is true back then. And so it's fascinating because if you look at these covenants, there's been recent archaeological evidence that indicates that the treaties, not just the one that Abram had with Abimelech, but Abram's son and grandson make treaties with other people as well. And those treaties and the way that they're written are written in such language and in such a way that's very unique to that time. There's no way, in my opinion, and in the opinion of others, that I've cited in the paper. There's no way that someone just writing in 800 BC can write in language that reflects the exact process of a treaty that was true for over 1,000 years earlier. Does that make sense? Let me give you just a rundown of it. There have been findings here in Tell, that's the mound, Tell Leland, and findings in Mari, which is there on the Euphrates River. Now, the Mari find was back in the 1930s that they started digging that tell. That's the picture I've put up here. But they found a library there of King Zimri-Lim. Now, this allows them to date it. This is why we've talked about dating so far. They're able to take this library. It's the library of Zimri-Lim. It was a bunch of clay tablets stacked up on shelves in a room. Over 20,000. Now, they haven't published them all. They haven't translated them all. It's not as easy as that. But from what they've translated, it's very clear that this library is reflecting knowledge and practice in 800 to 1759 BC. How can you be so precise as 1759? Because Hammurabi, the guy with this 8-foot-tall rock, Hammurabi sacked Mari in 1759. It's like the destruction method of dating. So these tablets are there before he wiped out the town. So we know when these are. We're able to date these tablets. And these tablets set up a formula for a treaty. If you're going to have a treaty, the first thing you do is you have witnesses. Typically, you're calling on a divinity or a deity to be the witness. After that, you take an oath. After the oath, you put your stipulations. After your stipulations, you have a ceremony. It's a closing ceremony. This is the way they did it. In that time, in that place, that area. And if you read the treaty Abram had with Abimelech, the first thing he says is, swear to me by God There's the witness. And the fact that he says, swear to me, means he's taking the oath. So you take an oath in front of witnesses. You take this oath, Abraham, and God is our witness. And what is it? The stipulations come next. That you'll not do this, you'll not do that, you'll treat me kindly, you'll treat, your family will treat me kindly, my offspring, you're not going to violate this, your offspring aren't, blah, 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 blah. And then at the end, they start changing sheep and oxen. And it's like a mirror image of how these treaties are done. By the same token, there's a second type of covenant, and that's the personal religious covenant. And that's where the deity makes a promise to the human. And when those treaties were done, those covenants were done, you know what they had? They only had two steps. The promise from the deity and a confirming sign. We've got those twice with Abraham. The promise from the deity and the covenant in Genesis 15 that we read in detail. In that one, he says, I'm going to go, you know, go out and number the stars. I'll give you innumerable offspring. And I'll give you the land of Canaan. That's the promise. And what was the confirming sign? A smoking fire pot and a torch goes through in the night to confirm it. Abram, how do I know this is going to be true? He goes to sleep. Boom. There's the confirming sign. In chapter 17 of Genesis, we have another covenant from God. God repeats his covenant to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you the father of nations, that kings are going to come from you. And what's the confirming sign? No longer shall you be called Abram, but now Abraham. That's where he goes on to say that kings will descend from you, and this promise of a covenant will be filled not only by you, but by your children and your children's children. And what's the sign of it? Circumcision. So these are the covenants. Now, what does God do here? In these covenants, it's God doing the performing. God's the one who passed through with the torch, and symbolically with the torch and the fire pot. God's the one who changed Abram's name, and God's the one who called Abram to the circumcision ritual. Because this is a God-initiated covenant to minister and to work and to carry out his promises to Abram. Now, Pastor Fleming made a great point today. Do we sit in here and learn these things just for more head knowledge? Absolutely not. The question is, what difference does it make? Well, it does make a difference to confirm your faith, doesn't it? To know that we're not just believing this because we've chosen to and we've adopted it. It's a brainy thing to do. It's consistent with the evidence. But it goes further. And here are our points for home. Point for home one, application. The word of the Lord came to Abram. God's word comes to you and it comes to me. God speaks. He didn't simply create and go radio silent. He speaks through each other. He speaks through our families. He speaks through our friends. But he's given us his revelation so that we've got something on which we can rely and know. Now, I'm not saying that you just take pell-mell some Christian's word for something. We have a measuring stick in the word. My point, though, is that God speaks to you. And what you need to do is listen. That might mean reading, coming to class. But it also means listen for the word of the Lord. Next point for home. God said, my covenant with you is with you, and you shall be father of many nations, the father of kings, all these different things. God made specific promises to Abraham, and he kept them. Bob Dylan, 1984. God don't make promises that he don't keep. The Bob was right. You can go to the bank on what God tells you. You can go to the bank on it. Final point for home. We're talking about these covenants, and these covenants are important not only to Israel, but to us, because Israel had a prophet that God anointed even while he was in the womb named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah proclaimed the word of the Lord. And one of the words of the Lord's, the oracles that God gave Jeremiah, is in Jeremiah 31:31, where God said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And it's not going to be written on stone, it's going to be written on hearts." And he's talking about the covenant relationship we have with Christ. Because God does make a promise, and he does keep his promise. And his promise is this: that there is an answer for everything that ails you, starting with your sin and starting with how you feel and going all the way to the end of your days. That God has an answer for what's in your life. That's a promise he made that he will keep. And if you hear anything from him, hear that. He has an answer for whatever it is that's bothering you. Starting with bringing you into his kingdom as an adopted child, but not leaving you barren at that point. Want more? Here's your want more. Read Genesis 24 through 28 this week if you want to, and email me your thoughts. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for not only working in history, but working in our lives today. Thank you for securing for us reliable, inspired, divine words that demonstrate to us and teach us how your hand has been working in this world to bring us to where we are today with the assurance of where we can go in the future. It's my prayer that everybody in here will have a greater hunger and a greater thirst for you, and that you will meet that thirst in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray, amen.